So we'll be starting a new chapter in the letter to the Hebrews this morning, but our subject matter is still going to be in relation to what it is that we have been really considering now since the middle of chapter 3. We'll be still considering that is the apostle's exhortation and his exposition of Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, and his application of it for his immediate audience, his original audience, which of course happens to be the same application that we have for us today, living now in 2024. And what that is a concern for being sure that we enter into the rest that God has promised. That we won't be like that generation that came under the wrath of God in the wilderness. And so we are encouraged to continue in belief, to continue to hold our original confidence and boast firm to the end. That is our complete trust and rest in Christ and His glorious gospel. Now we don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be self-deceived about this matter. And so the apostle employs this series of divine warnings, really divine threats, which are actually the means of persevering the church, the means of sanctifying those who already have been saved, who have been justified, and his preserving of us for glory, for that promised rest. And so if you have your Bible, please open up to the fourth chapter of Hebrews. We're going to read through the rest of this section. Remember, the section in the letter is going from about 3:7 all the way unto verse 13 in chapter 4, this warning that here in the text. And so we're going to read through the rest of the section beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4, but we'll only really be dealing with verse 1 and 2 this morning. And then we'll pray after we read. So God's word says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and for those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, though so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We know, God, that we need the content of it. Even now, as it comes as a warning unto us, we pray that you would cause us to be discerning, that you would give us spiritual eyes that see and soft hearts, Lord, that we might hear your word with joy and gladness and might seek to honor you in obedience unto it. Please help us, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I have never once in my life ran a marathon, and I do not plan to do that at all. But almost every year, I notice a story about marathon runners. One that always catches my attention, one that always punches me in the gut, in the heart. And I came across one online recently that was about a man who was running the 2023 London Marathon. And like it tends to happen with these athletes, this particular man just collapses near the finish line. He wasn't in first place or anything like that, but he was just totally gassed and his legs had gave out. And so he's on the ground and some other runners are coming up behind him. And rather than just passing him up, they stop and they pick him up. And he's wobbly, and they put him under their shoulders, and then they bring him through the frontis line. They walk with him across the finish line. And it's an incredible example of sportsmanship and character. You know, it didn't appear that these men knew each other at all, but here is this runner who is close to the finish line, and he's unable to make it on his own. And the very people that he's competing against, they help him over the line. I've heard it said before that marathons are not about the rank, but the achievement. The achievement of finishing such a strenuous activity. And from that, there is a camaraderie that is formed. And maybe that's what people who don't win say. I don't know. But I can sympathize with it, you know, because what's happening in that is the reality of thousands of people accomplishing this extremely difficult thing that would, in a sense, make it so special. And not even necessarily coming in first place. And so these two strangers, this man's competitors, they pick him up and they bring him across the finish line. They finish together. And that story struck me as we've been thinking about this section in Hebrews. And our passage today is somewhat similar to crossing a finish line ourselves. And in fact, helping each other to get across that finish line. But I tell you though, friends, it is much, much, much more serious than a 26-mile and some change race. And in our passage today in verse 1, we have this call to fear. And then in verse 2, we have what it is that we should fear. And so to stick with our opening illustration, the story goes like this. You know, be afraid of falling just short of the end. Be afraid of not crossing that finish line. And the passage opens up with a really big therefore. And what do you ask when you see a therefore in the scriptures? What's it there for, right? That's the clue. And if you look, you have to remember that the apostles here and all of the biblical authors, they didn't put in chapter and verse divisions. And so it just reads like this in what we would call 3:19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, you know, the idea is that there is this connection here, a direct connection between not entering and then what we read here. There is this generation that did not enter into the promised land, which is to say that they did not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. And there is an incredible application to us in our present day, for us here and now. Here's the application. It's what we read here. Therefore, let us fear. Now, on the list of admonishments and encouragements that we're prone to give each other, it's not very often that you hear that one, is it? I don't know that anybody's really ever told me, you know, let us fear. Maybe never at all. Maybe you don't have the English Standard Version translation. Others say it like this, let us be afraid. The New English Translation says, we must be wary. The NIV, let us be careful. The New Revised Standard Version says, let us take care. All of those expressions, those possible translations really, they're just way, way too weak. It's more forceful, actually. You see, the same word that's translated here as fear, it's translated in other places in the New Testament as terrified. So it could read like this then. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still remains, while it still stands, let us be terrified, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us be terrified, have fear of the possibility of not entering God's rest. Sobering, isn't it? For the Apostle Paul, and that means it should be for us as well, we don't want to have different doctrine than him, right? Of course not. And he tells us that there is this possibility that could happen, that is a reality, and so therefore we should fear. You see the connection, I trust. Some, many even, of the people in his Old Testament example, the tribes of Israel who had just been delivered from Egypt, they weren't able to enter the promised land because of unbelief. And so the application from Psalm 95 for the original audience and for us is that while the promise of entering his rest still remains, God's rest, which that promise is always there for those who repent, while we still have breath in our lungs, well, let us fear. And so we see then that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. 4:1, therefore, let us tremble with fear, essentially. Now, that is not the sort of message that is championed in churches in our culture. Bad churches, well, of course not. I mean, those are often squishy, and they just are simply about making you feel good. They're positive and encouraging, and they just err on that end, never mentioning sin, never mentioning hell, never mentioning the just wrath of God, never informing you about the whole counsel of Scripture. But I'm thinking even now really of good churches, solid, confessional, reformed churches. It's not a real popular message because we don't like to hear fear. Fear sounds negative. That, for so many of us, is probably a foreign concept. You want to avoid fear in our culture, but it's not a foreign concept in the New Testament. And we have to distinguish between a good fear and a bad fear, and we'll talk about that later. But the apostle Paul tells the Philippians, work out your own salvation with what? With fear and trembling, right? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul would say a similar thing to those Christians in Rome as he was telling them about the relationship of the Gentiles and the Jews in salvation. So Romans 11:20, he says, that is true. They were broken off, and he's talking about Israel, national Israel. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. And so the idea here is not like, you know, it's just a concept that is true in the Old Testament. When there in the Old Testament, God was scary and not very loving, and now in the New Testament, God is different. You know, there's no need now to have this fear. Well, that is wrong. That is a false distinction. There is no difference in God ever, and certainly not in contrast between the Old and the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so see then that the apostle is telling us here, he's right to do so. He's positioning the example of the Exodus generation. And he's saying, if you look at them, if you see what they did, if you notice and understand what went down with them, how it happened, what happened, why it happened, well then, the natural application from that is to have fear. And there is certainly an element of God-given humility here. Do we think that we are somehow better than that Exodus generation? More deserving of God's grace, perhaps? More willing to stand up against trial and tribulation than they were? And so maybe then this application of fearing doesn't apply to us? Well, I mean, that would be foolish. We're no better. We can make the argument that we are associated with God through a better covenant, the new covenant, and the apostle will make that very argument soon in this book. But nevertheless, this is a humbling text that we have before us. And being humble before the Lord God is a good thing. Now notice again the text, fear. Fear what? Fear failing to enter into God's rest. But notice the text and the time frame supplied in it. We read that this is supposed to exist while the promise of entering his rest still stands. So get the idea associated with that. This fear that we're encouraged to have and to articulate, it is to last the duration of the promise. So as long as the promise remains, we ought to fear. He's saying it like this here and now. While the promise still stands, but he's spoken in a similar way in the section earlier, there he was emphasizing the word today, the concept of today. Today, if you hear his voice, remember? Today, while today is still followed by another today, let us fear. And you can see that in 3:7, 3:15. He's going to say it again in 4:7. And then there'll be variations of it in 4:3 and 4:5. So the apostle is focusing on the opportunity that is before his listeners, for them to enter into God's rest through the promise. And so the idea is that this promise, it is still in front of them. There's still time to participate in this promise, that it's God's gracious opportunity to you, that it's God's kindness before you. And while this gracious opportunity remains open to you, fear. Fear God, God's promise, his promises, our God's commitments, which he makes to his people, and in faithfulness he fulfills. There is a proper response that we are to have. And the apostle says here that promise is that, and notice, it's not the promise. The promise is not specifically the rest itself. Okay? The promise is not the rest. So remember, we talked about that before. That's the salvation that we have in Christ. That'll be more clear as we get through chapter 4 as well. But the promise that he's speaking of here is not the rest itself. The promise is to enter into that rest. And so the argument goes like this. They had a promise, this wilderness generation, they had a promise to enter into God's rest, and they did not enter because of disobedience and unbelief. And therefore, we ought to fear while a promise to enter his rest still stands. And then here is the reason. Here's the sobering reality. It's what we see in the example from that wandering Israel generation, Exodus generation. We read, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And so the apostle is doing what he's doing is he's making an urgent exhortation. He's appealing to God's grace and God's kindness as long as it is still the day, as long as it is still today. Be afraid and make sure that you don't miss the opportunity to enter into God's rest. Because from a human perspective, from that angle, from looking at it from the way that we can, we're not sovereign. You know, it's possible that anyone among us might be found to have come short. And that's a terrifying thing. We don't want that for anybody. And now commentators at this point, well, they're all over the place on trying to understand and communicate what the apostle is saying here with this expression about falling short and failing to reach it, because the specific word, it does carry with it an idea of multiple things. And so some would point out that it could be that what the apostle is speaking about here is that they seem to fail to reach it. They may appear to fail to reach it. They suppose to come short, or maybe they have been found to have failed. So some commentators, really wanting to blunt the edge of the threat, they say it goes like this. They say, let us fear while they promise to rest, lest some people think they might come short. And essentially what that means is if you're only thinking that you might come short, it means that they won't in the end. That it's just a hypothetical failing at that point. It's a hypothetical coming short. But in the end, they won't. So theologically, I mean, we like that, most assuredly, right? We're Reformed, we're Calvinists, we understand that, no, that a person who is truly saved can't lose their salvation. That's reform. You know, God will persevere his saints. He will preserve those whom he saves. We've talked about that recently, and it's true, of course. But there's a problem with understanding the text specifically like that. The problem is this, is that it makes absolutely no sense of the expectation that is given here. The expectation to let us fear. Because if that was the meaning of the text, that it's just a hypothetical situation that he's talking about here, if the apostle was drawing that this fear that should be expressed wasn't a real fear, it was just a hypothetical situation and it couldn't really happen, well, then the text should really honestly say, let us not fear. But that's not what it says. There is something to fear here because people really do profess to be part of the faith and then they depart from the faith. They do fall away, and we have an answer for that. We've talked about that before. But that's not what the text says here. The text does not say, let us not fear. The text says, let us fear. Others come to this text and they say, what is really at stake here is that you need to avoid the appearance of failing to reach it. To even avoid the appearance of failing to reach it. Which, of course, I mean, that's not a bad thing. We're biblically commanded to avoid the appearance of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. But whatever that looks like in this context. But it is just, it's absolutely amazing to me to see how people will come to the Bible and they'll see a warning or a threat, and there's many of them. I mean, popularly there's many in Hebrews, but they're not just in Hebrews. They're all throughout the Bible. And what people end up doing is they try to do everything and anything that they can to just wiggle around it to soften the blow. And the fact of the matter is that these threats in Scripture, they have teeth. They leave marks. They break the skin and they draw blood. They're serious, and we need to feel the weight of them. And if we're to be faithful to the Scriptures, we cannot soften them. The verb here, translated as still stands, It should be understood in two related ways. First, it should be understood forensically, that is, in terms of God's judgment. And then secondly, it should be understood in terms of eschatology, that is, in terms of the last day. And so the idea of what's being said here behind the word is this notion, lest anyone be found on that last day to have failed to reach it. That's the idea. That's what's being communicated here again. The seriousness of what happened at Kadesh Barnea before Israel was going to go into the promised land and the example that it serves for us today. And the idea of failing to reach it, behind that word is the notion, lest anyone be found on the last day to have failed to reach it. And the idea of failing to reach it or to come short is exactly what it sounds like. The fall short, the fail to reach, the fail to attain, the fail to receive. It's plain. The same word is used by the apostle in Hebrews 12:15, where he speaks of failing to obtain the grace of God because a root of bitterness has sprung up in you and causes you to be defiled. You know, these five sets of warnings in Hebrews, we're most familiar with chapter 6 and chapter 10, probably, but they're all doing the same thing. They're all concerned with the preserving of the saints. They're all concerned with exposing false professions and strengthening true professions. And so understand that this is a significant warning. The idea that the Exodus generation, those in the wilderness, those who didn't believe the testimony about Joshua and Caleb, they didn't enter that land because of their unbelief. And that, in a way, turns out to be a judgment day for them. And it's pointing us forward to the end of the age. It's a type. And so then, now, for as well, we read, therefore, as long as the promise remains for us to enter into that rest, we should fear lest any one of us be found to come up short on judgment day. Lest any of us running this race should collapse before the finish line. Lest any one of us running this race should fail to finish the race. And lest any one of us fail to enter that which God has promised. And notice what he says, any of you should fail to reach it. This is not some sort of hypothetical warning. It's not to anyone, someone out there, maybe someone that you're thinking of, you know, that he's turning the text in on us. It's not some ambiguous, unknown person. It's not any one of you should not appear to fail to reach it. It is any one of you, anyone that is in the congregation that I love, myself included, anyone that I'm ministering to, lest any one of you actually on that day be found to come up short. You see, humanly speaking, the only way we can speak really, the apostle, he doesn't want that. He's concerned to see that prevented. This is a serious matter. And so more about fear later. But now, the apostle tells us what to fear, and why we have to have that fear, why that fear is good and important to have. So verse 2, and we could translate it like this. We have been evangelized just like they were. We have been gospeled just as they were. It's absolutely remarkable, really, this trans-testamental statement. Think about what they're saying for a moment, that we share the same privileged position as the Exodus generation, or the Exodus generation share the same privileged position as we do. Remember what 4:2 says. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. And it goes on. John Gill notes, the gospel was preached to the Israelites in the wilderness by types and by sacrifices. So the same message, they share the same privilege, just that it was delivered to them in types, whereby for us, we have it in the reality. This shows the antiquity of the gospel and the sameness of the method of salvation that was present in every age, that it is the necessity of salvation through Christ and the unity of the church, and no matter what age it is, right? This Exodus generation, we're reading here by the apostle that they heard the same good news. And so see what the apostle is saying, that we have been evangelized by the good news, just as they were. In other words, that is, this generation so long ago, over a millennia before Jesus would come, they had the gospel preached to them. They had the good news preached to them. And how could that be? Well, they were given promises of deliverance. They were given a promise of deliverance from slavery, from the house of bondage that was Egypt. And in that, at the end of that deliverance, they were promised an inheritance in God's rest in the promised land. And that was nothing less than a fulfillment of the covenant promise that God gave to Abraham. And you see, they had that same good news preached to them. They had a message of deliverance preached to them. It's the same message that we have preached to us in the new covenant. Only now, we have the substance rather than the shadow. We're given the promise of deliverance, the promise of deliverance from slavery, from the slave master of sin, from the bondage that is sin. And in that, at the end of that deliverance, we have the promised inheritance in God's rest in the promised land, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. And so they had the good news preached to them. They had a message of deliverance preached to them. Now, for sure, that was a message that was delivered and shrouded in mystery and type and shadow. They didn't have a clear, full picture. But the fact is that we have a full, clear picture because we live after the cross. And that's an advantage, humanly speaking. But the message that we heard, in its essence, is the same message that they heard. Then the apostle says, but the word which they heard did not benefit them. This is why we're to fear, lest the same word which has been heard and is heard, there is a danger that that word will not be a benefit. The word that they heard, the message that was declared to them, the message that was presented to them through Moses' voice, and even through the voice of God, and even through the demonstration of the hand of God, the message that they heard, whereby the Spirit is going to say, today if you hear His voice, the message, that word, you see, they had the word preached to them. But, and this is very important, the word that they heard didn't benefit them. It didn't benefit them. It fell on rocky ground, as it were. And let's be clear about this now as well. The problem is not with the word that came to them. God's word, as it goes out, we are assured that it does not come back void. It does not return void. The problem isn't with the word. The word doesn't have error. But the reality is that it didn't benefit them towards entering into the promised land. And in fact, the judgment of God came upon them. And by the way, that's how you know that the word didn't fail. It still served its end. And they experience, rather than the benefiting from the good news and receiving the blessing of God. Remember last time, we talked about last time that their bodies dropped in the wilderness. This verse should actually dispel a myth for us that we seem to struggle with as evangelical Christians, one that we hear a lot. And that is somehow that there is always something sanctifying, something is always beneficial in just hearing the word of God. Is hearing the word of God a privilege? Yes, 100%, absolutely. I think of those people who we, you know, prayed for this morning in Kenya. I mean, guess what? Many of them in that part of the world and in many other parts as well, they live their whole lives without even hearing the word of God. And what causes us to differ? Is it because, you know, we've shown ourselves to be better than they are, more righteous than they are, more deserving, more worthy? Not at all, not even close, right? There's one thing that causes us to be different, and that's just the sovereign grace of God. That's all. That's all. You thank God for the benefits that you have, friends. But if you have this idea that says all that you actually need to do is just let's just hear this word, have it come upon my ears, have it come upon my hearing, and I hear it, and somehow that by itself, it will do good. Well, that's not true. That's the very issue the apostle's addressing, is he not? They heard the word, but it didn't benefit them. They heard the word, and they were not sanctified by it. They were not made holy by it. Don't be just hearers of the word. Now, what's the problem with that? You know, they were hearing naturally. They weren't hearing spiritually. And these Israelites here, just being hearers of the word, they deceived themselves. And we need to also be, what the scripture says, doers of the word. We need by grace to be hearers of the word. That results by grace in being a doer of the word. And it's necessary here to harmonize the scripture on this matter because here in Hebrews 3 and 4, it's clear that they heard. I mean, they heard loud and clear. They heard in magnificent ways, but they weren't benefited. And they didn't do what would have been good to do, what was necessary to do, and that's to believe. Yeah. But what we don't want to do here is to make the mistake that says doing, you know, of hearing, don't just be hearers, but doers also. We don't want to make the mistake that says doing earns us our place before God. That's not what the apostle is implying here either. You see, he's speaking of a doing that comes from believing. And it is belief that results in entering into the rest that is being spoken of here. Remember, that's what the section is about, the problem of unbelief and what that resulted in. And so we can't be confused here to think that the message of the gospel is being changed. When Paul and Silas were in jail and they told the jailer that he must believe in the Lord Jesus and he will be saved, that's the reality, right? There's no talk there about be a doer of the word, right? It just says believe. That is true. It is belief in the Lord Jesus that saves. Faith in the Lord Jesus. By faith you have been saved by grace, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But how does this harmonize with what we see in Hebrews here, where doing something is emphasized, where a lack of doing something is the problem? How does this harmonize with Romans 2:13, for example? For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Or James 1:22-25, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intensely at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away at once, forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So a few things to notice here. Romans 2. The apostle is at that point making a point that the world, both Jew and Gentile, are under the penalty of the law. And no one is perfectly a doer of the law and therefore not in need of a savior. The Lord Jesus, his doing and his keeping of the law is the only doing that justifies. And so just take that verse out of the equation altogether. It's a totally different context. He's not talking there about people actually being doers of the law and having some place before God. Then in James, what the brother of the Lord is emphasizing there is a true faith, a living faith. James isn't speaking of perfect obedience or of earning God's rest through obedience as if that's what's required. He's speaking of what true faith results in, a faith that results in obedience. That's what's lacking here with this Exodus generation. And it's not saying perfect obedience. It's just saying that of necessity, that when you are born again and the Spirit fills you, your desires are changed, and you seek to honor the Lord. There is doing that comes with hearing. We're not saying to be fruit inspectors and to look at how much good works I have, but we're just saying, look, it's obvious. When you're a new creation, you're a new creation. It's that simple. But that's what's lacking here with this Exodus generation. Then the example, they lacked faith. They lacked belief, and so they don't do what should have been done. And notice the force here. The text says they were evangelized. I mean, the good news came to them. Just like we were evangelized, just like the good news has come to us, it came to them. But the word, when they heard, the gospel they heard, the message that they heard, it did them absolutely no good whatsoever. It did not benefit them. And then we hear the reason. The reason as to why they were not benefited is because they were not united by faith with those who believed. The Exodus generation did not benefit from the word they heard because they did not unite with those who had faith. Who was it that listened with faith? Do you remember back from last week and a couple weeks ago and weeks before that? It was two people. It was Caleb and Joshua. And so the idea is, they had heard the word, they had the good news preached to them, but it did not benefit them because they were not united with those who did listen. In other words, Caleb and Joshua, like we looked at the last time. What would happen if they had united with Joshua and Caleb? Well, then they would have ended like Joshua and Caleb. But as a result, Joshua and Caleb were the only two from that generation that went into the promised land. Just Joshua and Caleb out of all the people older than 20 at the time. And so we see then the example that we are asked to have before us is that it is only trusting in the word which brings about the promise of life. And the word, the logos, being Christ himself especially. It's more than hearing, but having faith in what is heard. It is faith that makes the message effective. receiving it as God's word, as God's authority in my life, and then acting upon it. That's the only way that the promise becomes effective. That's how we are benefited from it. Jesus himself taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what he says. He says, the person who hears my words but doesn't act on them is like a person who's built his house upon the sand. But a person who hears my words and who does them is like a person who built his house upon the rock. What's the difference? The difference is one's response to the word. The Bible presents faith both as a gift and as a responsibility. And here in this warning in Hebrews, the emphasis is falling on the responsibility to receive what we hear with faith. To receive what was heard with faith, there's not going to be a single person, you see, who on the last day is going to be able to say before God on judgment day, while trying to justify their unbelief, they won't say, well, God, you just did not give me faith. The question will simply be, why did you not believe? The evidence is there. There's more than enough, and especially that's true for those who have heard the gospel. Especially that is true for those who have entered into a gospel-preaching church. And the responsibility on that day will not rest on the divine decree. The responsibility on that day will rest upon the one who is supposed to believe. And so this Exodus generation, they were not allowed to enter. They were not united by faith with those who listened. Therefore, the word did not benefit them. And so the word does not benefit them. And if they were united to those who it did benefit, that means they would have believed too. The only alternative then, friends, to hearing and being benefited is to hear and then have a hard heart. Those are the only two categories that the word of God comes to us in. It is here, believe and be benefited, or it is here, don't believe and be hardened. And we know that this is the authoritative word of God that comes to us. It is the voice of God. It is the voice of the Spirit speaking through the word. And when it comes to us, there's just two possible responses. Harden your heart, and the other is to receive it by faith. And there's, once again, there's an urgency about this. This is not just something, let me just put it off till later. There's an urgency here. There really isn't anything between the person who hears God's word and who hears the good news, things related to the good news, but then says, well, you know, what I think I'll do is I'll just wait. I'm going to wait. I'm going to give it some consideration. I'll give it some time to chew on. Well, there's a danger in doing that. What you're saying is, really at that point, is I'm hardening my heart to what God is saying to me today. But you're hearing today. Right now you're hearing. The urgency is continually set before the people. It's set before them today. If you hear his voice today, his voice in the word today, the promise remains. How long is the promise going to remain? The only thing you know is that the promise remains today. And so it's right now. So you take that promise and you receive it and you embrace it by faith and you make it your own, or you harden your heart. You harden your heart and you say, no, not today. And maybe, Lord willing, there'll be another today. But you don't know. I don't know. The image that the apostle paints for us is that the Israelites are standing there at the edge of Kadesh Barnea, right on the brink of entering into the promised land, receiving what God had for them. And the picture is that they fell short. None of, you know, you can imagine when they left Egypt, none of them were saying, well, you know, I'm going to plan to go 99% of the way, and then when I get almost there, I'm just going to stop. I'm just going to stop bleeding at that point. When they passed through the Red Sea, none of them thought, you know what? Well, I'm just going to go a little bit farther and then I'm going to come up short right before we get to see the promised land. I just want to see it. I don't want to go in it. Nobody said that. Nobody thought that. But that's what ended up happening for the vast majority of that generation, save two people. And so they are there on the brink of the promised land, a brink of entering into it. And what the apostle says now is that they should have been united by faith with Joshua and Caleb, united with them and believing the word and receiving the promise by faith, just like Joshua and Caleb did. And then they wouldn't have entered in because they didn't listen to them or learn from them. They don't enter. And so they fall short. You know, they should have been united with those who believed. And so while the promise remains for us, the application, let us fear lest anyone fails to reach it, to reach the promise. You know, one of the burdens that I frequently have on my own heart is for our young people. We're blessed to have many young people here at the church. And our young people who hear the word again and again and again. They go to Sunday school and they hear the word. We made a change to make sure that young people are in the service with their families, so that they hear the word. They come, they hear the word, they go to Bible studies, their parents teach them the word. And so young people, you need to hear me carefully. There is right here a warning before you today. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. You have an incredible privilege of hearing the word of the Lord. You have an incredible privilege of hearing the promise of God. And God says, listen, don't take it lightly. Receive it by faith. Make it your own, because just because the promise belongs to your parents, it doesn't mean it belongs to you. Nobody enters God's promised rest on their parents' or grandparents' coattails. We saw that at Kadesh Barnea, didn't we? Right? They couldn't get in just because Joshua and Caleb got in. If they're going to get in, it has to be with a federal head. It would be Christ. And we'll talk about that more in coming sermons as well, too. But you can't, children, you can't get in just because your parents are in. You must believe and repent from your sins yourself. Nobody enters God's rest on a parent or grandparent's merits. There's no covenant succession that you can bank on from your parents. Faith, belief, it doesn't happen that way. You have to have it yourself. Take it by the neck, as it were, and make it your own, or you'll fall short of entering God's rest. You personally believe, trust, and rest in Christ. And at the same time, no matter what age you are, have you heard what God promises? Well, don't despise his promises. The promise of entering his rest, it still remains. You're hearing this. And so repent. God is merciful. He never will turn away a repentant sinner. Repent and trust in Christ, having no confidence in your own goodness, no trust in yourself for earning anything, but rest fully and completely in the grace of the Lord Jesus. The Bible would fill us with confidence in God. The Bible instills in us the fact that God's word and all of his promises in Jesus Christ are yes and amen. And as we go to the Bible and we look to God in the Bible, what we see is that God is absolutely trustworthy. And when we bank our hope on his promises and then from that seek to obey him, he is honored as trustworthy. And when he is honored as trustworthy, there is a confidence in our souls that is not confidence in the self. The responsibility is there. You've trusted in God's promises, but there is a confidence in God that says he is faithful and he will bring it to pass. That's where your assurance lies, in God and what he has done. And part of that assurance comes with leaving room for a godly fear. The Bible directs us to an authentic godly fear. Not all fear is bad. Some is, of course. Some certainly is, right? You have not been given a spirit of fear, but spirit of wisdom and love. The fear that is being spoken of here in verse 1, that is being encouraged in 4:1 in Hebrews, is a good fear. This fear is not, it's not this. It's not a fear of wondering if God will keep his promises. And, you know, maybe God will keep his promises, maybe he won't. That's not what we're to fear here. Maybe God's word is true, maybe it's not. That's not what we fear. God's word is true. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. And if God is true, let every man be a liar. God is absolutely faithful. Not even one of his promises have ever fallen to the ground. So what does it say here? Are we to fear God not coming through? Are we to fear that God is not capable enough? That he is not prepared enough? Should we not trust in the fullness of God, having confidence in God and all of his promises? Well, all of that is steady. All of that is sure. All of that is secure. But what we ought to fear is, what we are being warned about here is, we ought to fear not entering God's rest. We ought to fear, in other words, ourselves not believing God's promises. We ought to fear unbelief in our own hearts. You don't want to encourage unbelief in your heart, right? You fear unbelief in your heart. When you notice unbelief in your heart, repent of that unbelief. Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. The problem is not the Lord God. If there's a problem, it's us. What we are afraid of is not that God will keep his promises, but whether or not we will believe them. That's the fear the apostle is speaking of here. And listen, don't have that attitude that says, well, no, pastor, you know what? I read my Bible every day. I come to church twice a week. I'm not going to do that. That's the sort of hard-hearted attitude that the apostle is saying here. You're in danger. You know, any one of us is acceptable to falling. It is by the grace of the Lord that he is holding us. And, you know, nevertheless, come to church twice a week. Come three times a week. You know, be in your daily devotions and prayer because that's good and you want to be with the Lord. But your confidence isn't in you in that. I have all the confidence in the world in God, but my confidence in myself is shaky. That's appropriate. You know, if you just live with yourself for a little bit, you know you're not a rock. If our salvation was up to us, it was dependent upon us to keep it, well, then most of us, all of us, we would lose it every day before we even rolled out of bed. We are not to fear God coming up short or something like that. The thing for us to fear here is us developing a heart of unbelief toward the promises of God that eventually leads to one wandering away from God and just rejecting God. Because as long as you're resting in the promise of God, you can be utterly fearless in the face of everything else, even death. And we've talked about before, and we'll get back to it again, that of course, you know, those who go away from us, they were never of us. But we don't know that, right? I mean, you know yourself. And we want to encourage each other. That's what the apostle is doing here. He's looking to encourage us, to have us mutually motivate each other, that we continue to look to the Lord, that the Lord God, he remains our boast and our confidence. And so as long as you can, as long as what the Bible says, as long as the promise of entering God's rest remains, fear having unbelief, fear the possibility of perhaps it rising up in your own heart. Because remember, at that point, then you're at a place that is with a heart that is soft, and you could repent when you see that unbelief rising up. This unbelief, it's not just struggling. It's not just battling against sin. The unbelief that is being spoken of here, it's an outright rejection of what God has said to be true. And then the danger of that spreading then to others, that's what we're to fear. It is those things that will result in falling away from God's rest. It is unbelief that rejects God's promises outrightly. And so what the apostle is doing is he's giving us a call to God's people that says, listen to God's word, receive God's word, pay attention to God's word, obey God's word, believe the word that you've heard so that you don't fall short of God's rest. It's a warning, but it's a warning that's couched in unbelievably good news. And here's the good news. The promise is still open. As long as the promise remains, it's still called today. You know what that means for everybody here in this room? It means that today, God has once again displayed his patience. There is yet again another gracious opportunity to believe, to continue in believing. God has extended to you another day called today where the promise remains open. And so here is an act of God's kindness, no matter who you are. The fact that you woke up this morning and you're still breathing, that means that today is still today. And so today, don't harden your heart. Today, from your point of view, the mercy and grace of God abound as long as it is still called today. You're being given the opportunity to hear. So today, if you hear his voice, see that with faith. Don't harden your heart. If you hear his voice, open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Don't harden your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Today, if you hear the gospel preached to you, grab hold of it by faith so that you don't fall short of entering into God's rest. The Bible, God's word, would compel me to believe. And let me tell you, I have enough sin in myself to worry about only myself. The Bible would compel me to believe that if all I had to worry about was my own evil heart and my own remaining corruption and the propensity towards unbelief that I might have myself, well, that would be enough to occupy me all the way until I got right up to the promised land. But the Bible also compels us to say, look around. Look at who else is here with you. Look around at those who have been running this race for miles now, who are at mile marker 25.5. The finish line is almost there. Look around at those who are in danger of not entering God's rest and help them. Say something. But we need to make sure that not only do we not fall short, but we must remember what we've talked about previously, that we are the means that God uses to help others make it towards that end as well too. And we need to do whatever we can do to make sure that others reach that finish line if that's possible. I remind you of Joshua and Caleb, doesn't it? Remember, they are all there at the edge of the promised land, and Joshua and Caleb are, they're about, everybody else is picking up stones to kill Joshua and Caleb for their plan of going on into the land. And Joshua and Caleb are trying to pick everyone else up and say, let's go, let's go, let's go in. Let's take the land. The land is just like God told us it would be. And yeah, you know, there are giants in that land. But the fact is that it is what God has promised us. So join with us. We can take it. We can do it because God is our help. God is our strength. And you know, there are those two saints who manifest belief in the promise of God. And they were trying to encourage and persuade and engage the rest of the fellow Israelites. Come with us. If Joshua and Caleb could do that for a land that was just overflowing with milk and honey, how much more ought we to do that for the heavenly Canaan, for eternal life together with the Lord God, an eternal Sabbath? The only alternative to such a thing is eternal condemnation. So again, verse 1 and 2, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, justice to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There's coming a day, friends, a day for every single one of us, a day where we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And that day is just as certain as the sun coming up in the morning is. But as of right now, for us here right now, in this moment, it's not that time. The promise of entering his rest still remains. And the question is, will you be united by faith with those who have listened? United by faith, a faith that is in Christ Jesus, in who he is and what he's done. Because remember what we have seen in this book already. It is he who is greater than Moses, who is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, who is greater than the angels, and it is he who is bringing many sons to glory. Our confidence and our boast is in him. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these warnings. Lord, I think I never look forward to actually having to get up and to preach them, Lord, because I know they're difficult. I know that many people abound in confusion, Lord, but getting into it, Lord, we have to thank you for them, God, for they are your word, and we know that you mean them for our good. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would use your word to accomplish your purposes. We ask, Lord God, that if there be people in here who have not yet publicly confessed Christ as Lord and have turned from their sins, that you would grant them that today, Lord God, and that you would encourage your saints as well, Lord. Help, Lord, you know that we are weak, that we are prone to wander, that we often have unbelief dwelling up in our hearts. We see that in how we go after sin that we know that we shouldn't participate in, Lord. And so please, Lord God, grant us repentance, strengthen us through the means of grace that is the opening up of your word, and we pray that you would in all of that conform us to Christ and remind us of how capable a Savior Christ is. We're so glad to know, Lord, that our salvation doesn't depend upon our good works. We don't have to clean ourselves up to come to you. We're so glad that you save us all by yourself, by your holy life, and then your sacrificial death and resurrection. So may you be exalted always, Jesus, and would you help us to trust you and to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.